Thank you, Bob. This is a wonderful conference. Always enjoy coming. Diane wanted to be here with me, but she had her second knee replaced, and so she's recovering. She's doing very well, but even a plane flight was going to be a long time sitting down. So she didn't make it this time. She wants me to express that she desires to be here next year. You may wonder why you received the Gospel of John when I'm speaking on 2 Peter. It is because of my view of canon. You say, We are going to argue Zane's view of canonicity. I've received an introduction to that back in 2004. But before we begin, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see exactly how the canon was put together. Help us to move away from all the views that have been out there, views held by conservatives that end up running into problems. Help us to be able to defend the truthfulness of your word and to go with confidence, knowing that you have given us no more and no less than 27 books for our New Testament canon. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When a newspaper hawker is selling newspapers, he doesn't come there with ones that are a week old. He's selling ones that are there for that day. The only time you're interested in an old newspaper is if you want to clip for your children's graduation or they've did well at track meet and you want to have that as a memento. But otherwise, what generally happens is the day after, a newspaper goes into the garbage or finds some other recycled use. On the other hand, we are dealing with the eternal Word of God. It has lasting value. It's not something that is thrown away the next day. Our canon starts at the time of the writing of each of the letters. The oldest portion that we have of the New Testament is a small fragment of John in P52 that is a very small snippet of John chapter 18. And you have a front and back, so it's like your two hands. So that you have a front side, you have a back side, and there are only a few verses that are preserved, but we know that it came from that. But the normal view that most people, whether conservative or liberal, have of canonicity is that it is like a bunch of walnuts that have fallen off the tree, and now you go and pick them up. And the thought was that after they were written, somewhere along the line, people started gathering these and seeing that maybe it would be useful to send the letter. It came to me at Thessalonica. Maybe I ought to send a copy to Corinth. Maybe I ought to send a copy over to one of the other cities to which the apostles have written. And the idea is it came about very slowly for distribution. Lewis Berry Schaefer speaks about that and makes a very standard statement. He goes into a little more detail than many do, but he says, for many years, the writings did not reach all localities. It is probable that no church came to possess a complete copy of all that enters into the New Testament canon until early in the second century. Few indeed could possess these treasures. He wrote that first in 1938, and then in his systematic theology, he wrote it in 1947. Let's get a graphic of that. Now, this is adjusted to the number of manuscripts known in 1938. It is not a current picture, but it is looking at it as Schaeffer himself would have been aware. Notice there are very few early manuscripts, but there are many, many late ones. And that's part of the thinking that people had, was that in the early days, there were a small number of manuscripts. And so the idea was, if you received a letter, you treasured it. You know, it's like if you receive a letter from a loved one, you keep it. You put it in a special place. You don't put it on the internet. And you don't publish it. You don't spread it out far and wide. And so the idea was, well, we don't see a lot of copies early. People must have been holding on to them. And then later on, finally, they came to the idea, maybe we ought to distribute these. Well, that is going to create a chronological cause for concern. Let's look again at what Schaeffer said. He didn't think that very many churches possessed much until late. If we look at the discovery of manuscripts, the publication, actually, we're looking at publication dates for making these manuscripts accessible to others, you notice it's a very slow start, relatively speaking, and then it accelerates rapidly. This is what I think Schaeffer thought that the typical church library looked like in the first century. You know, we've got our book, and other than that, we have the Old Testament, but they didn't have much of a New Testament. They had their book. But we have an issue that if each of these books has hatched, and the only ones that any churches are familiar with is their own letter, they're not going to be thinking in terms of a group of letters. They aren't going to be thinking of a New Testament developing. They're going to think of their own books. Here's where the chronology becomes an issue. The first book that Paul wrote, Galatians, was in the year 49. We gradually, by 67, come to the point where there are 13 Pauline books. Now, Peter died sometime between 64 and 68. He died under Nero. Nero started persecuting in 64, and he died in June of 68. That leaves a maximum of 19 years for Peter to be able to say what he says in 2 Peter verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3. So take a look with me. We'll start at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, talking about eschatology, day of the Lord, and so forth. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is deliverance, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction or ruin, as they do also to the rest of scriptures. So in a very short period of time, people have had to transition from holding on to their letters to starting to distribute them. And then by the time Peter writes, which can be no more than 19 years after the first letter of Paul, both the recipients in Asia Minor, as well as the false teachers, and Peter are aware of a collection of Paul's letters, and not only a collection, but they are regarded as scripture on par with the Old Testament. 19 years after they've been holding on to them tightly, and then they start sending them out. Do you see where we start running into a chronological problem? That's the difficulty with this model. You know, those little chicks with those eggs, they hatch. They've got to grow up here to the point where we have widespread distribution in no more than 19 years and perhaps no more than 15 years. But besides that, it's not until 61 that we have a series of books where then there's Galatians, the Thessalonian epistles, the 2 Corinthian epistles, Romans, and then the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. What we end up with is Cinderella's carriage. If it doesn't all come together during Peter's lifetime, the carriage turns into a pumpkin. We've got a big problem, and what ends up happening is liberals argue Peter didn't write this book. It's a forgery. It's a case of identity theft. Let's look at what some of them say. And under that model of picking up books, sort of like picking up walnuts off the ground after they've fallen from the tree, you end up with statements like this. Chase says, the writer of 2 Peter possessed not merely isolated letters of St. Paul, but a collection of his epistles to which, as authoritative documents of the faith, appeal was made. But it is impossible to suppose that, one, a collection of St. Paul's epistles had been made, and two, that they were treated as scripture during the lifetime of St. Peter. Mayer says, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 surely must be regarded as an anachronism. St. Peter was crucified before 68 AD. It is certainly most unlikely that St. Paul's epistles would by that time have been collected into a whole, and still more unlikely that they should already have been placed in the same category with the old Jewish scriptures. 125 AD is about the earliest possible date for 2 Peter. Raymond Brown says, a date no earlier than 100 for stage one. Stage one is that it is after there was a collection of the Pauline letters, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, which probably not much before 100. In other words, the collection he would date of in the 90s. But then the second stage, after those letters were seemingly being reckoned as scriptures. And so he says, a date of 130, give or take a decade, would best fit the evidence. Crawford Burkitt says, but there is no great probability that St. Paul himself made a collected edition of his letters, or even that he kept copies of those that he sent. He may have done so, but there is no evidence. It is indeed wholly uncertain how or when these letters were first brought together into a corpus. So you can see the chronological problem that we have if we accept the model of canonicity that is taught in both liberal and conservative seminaries. I was taught the collection model. In 2004, Zane spent about 15 minutes in a module that we had him teach on majority text theory, giving the barest sketch of what I will be presenting today. This has been my view for the last 20 years. That very night that Zane said that, my view changed. And for the first time in my life, I was comfortable with canonicity. Before that, my thought was always, I would not want to debate someone that was knowledgeable that held an opposing view, because how was I going to defend every book if I said, well, I like the Muratorian canon, Well, the Muratorian canon doesn't contain all of the books. And any place you look, it's, well, I kind of like this for what it does here, but then it gets it wrong here. And it's pick and choose. And you know, it didn't seem like there was any argument that lacked reversibility. But Zane's argument is very, very satisfying. So basically, we need to question the existing model. Now, I'm going to need to teach you a little bit of vocabulary. What you're looking at here, and pay more attention to the left-hand side. The right-hand side is just showing when a shaker is shaking an almond tree. I know most of you haven't heard of almond trees. The growers, I am from almond country. The growers call the trees almonds, and they call the nuts almonds. So if you say almond, you mean the tree. If you say almond, you mean the nut. And so the new model is not almonds on the ground. The new model is look up at the almond tree as the nut is still in the tree, ready to be shaken down. The concept there is it is canon at the moment of writing. It is not, it does not become canon when someone finds it. It is not canon when some council makes a pronouncement. It is canon as it comes from the author's pen. Now we're going to argue that not everything that an apostle wrote was canon. We find out about in 1 Corinthians that there was another letter that Paul had written to the Corinthians before that. We also find, as we're reading in 2 Corinthians, that there was a letter in between those. I have no problem with them being inspired. I have no problem with them being inerrant, but they were not canon. What is canon? Canon is when the author knows that it is fine to send this book to people other than the original addressees. In other words, canon means that the author understands that it's an open letter, not a private letter. Open is for distribution. That's why I gave you Gospels of John. I was illustrating canon. Canon involves distributing it to people other than the original addressees. You know, I bet that here as you're looking at that, you're saying, you know, I'm a believer and this book was addressed to an unbeliever. But it's still authoritative for the church to use because it's canon. You are not the original addressees of the Gospel of John. But, you know, as part of the fact that it's canon, you need to be part of the distribution of this. So please, don't be bookkeepers. Now, to reinforce this model, we have to see, did the New Testament conceive of churches as isolated individual blocks that had nothing to do with each other? You know, that was sort of how the old model started out. You know, you get a letter and you hold it to yourself. You know, this is my letter. It's not a letter that I share. But on the other hand, it's more like chain links that the churches recognized that they were tied together because they had a common set of letters that came from the apostles that Jesus Christ himself had selected. So let's look for some evidence to see that there is communication between churches and that they're not isolated fortresses that are separated from each other. I selected Philippians 4, 21 and 22, but I have a number of verses listed besides that. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. We end up having greetings that are going between churches in the passages that I have listed. And so now there's another way that we should look at the concept of this increasing number of manuscripts. Yamauchi points out that the manuscripts that have been published, that are available in a published form, are a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a fraction. Because how many letters existed, how many copies, how many manuscripts existed at the time of writing? Lots and lots and lots. But many of them would have suffered degradation and so on and so forth. And scholars have to take a whole series of steps before it's finally published in a way that scholars elsewhere can read about this particular manuscript and see a facsimile of it and so on and so forth. You know, it's like this library in Iowa that got hit by a tornado. How many of those books do you think are in good shape? So the idea is, yes, there were lots and lots of manuscripts, but many, many, many of them have been destroyed. Just because we don't have many manuscripts from early centuries doesn't mean that there were not a lot of them. Paul wrote to these cities, and you might notice that Ephesus has three dots on it, and it's because Ephesians went to it, but also 1 and 2 Timothy went to Timothy when he was in Ephesus. But these are not isolated units that were lacked communication between them. We're going to see evidence that there was communication and sharing of New Testament books. Let's get into exposition. I'm finally turning to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, we are told of all of the epistles of Paul. Now, in this particular map, you see a circle down in Egypt, and that's, you'll notice all the red, that's standing for this is desert climate. It's only when you have desert climate that you can have a certain percentage of papyri survive. In the early centuries, they were using papyri, but you get up into Greece and Turkey, where most of the manuscripts that we have are found, they used parchment. But that was a change that happened in the 4th century, a move away from papyrus, and those manuscripts could handle greater humidity and so on and so forth. So there's a reason that we don't have very many manuscripts early, because climate and the materials that were being used, they didn't tend to survive. But in the passage, he talks about how these people twist the scriptures. Well, let me show you what twisting can look like with a drive shaft. I mean, it's to their own ruin. You're not going anywhere with that drive shaft. Now the question becomes, was Peter saying that he had a hard time understanding Paul when he says that it contains some things that are hard to understand? I don't think so. He said it's the unstable and the untaught. But if you have context, and we've talked about context, 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 it's only when you know what's up and what is down, whether you know if this is a 6 or if this is a 9. Paul wasn't saying he had a hard time understanding, but I think another way of understanding that phrase is Paul has many things that are easy to misunderstand. And so the unstable and untaught are the ones that don't understand them, and Peter was neither unstable nor untaught. Now, we have something that is a question we have to ask, that it says that Peter has written an earlier letter to these people, but Paul did as well. I agree with Zane that the likely referent for the letter that they're wrestling over is 1 Thessalonians. But wait a moment. Thessalonica is in Greece, and the readers are in Turkey. How do we reconcile that Peter says, Paul wrote to you? Well, in analogy with an email attachment, I think that Paul wrote, shall we say, like the text of an email, and attached the book of 1 Thessalonians. I mean, we have to ask his internet provider if that's what really happened. But in any event, Peter no, Paul wrote a letter. You know, Peter, Paul, and Mary, I'm getting all of them confused here. But we have, Paul has written a letter, and enclosed within that letter, a letter that he had sent to someone else. We're starting to see indication that letters are meant to be distributed with people other than the ones that originally received it. That's the idea of canon. Canon says books are meant for the church, not just for the original addressees. Now, when Zane wrote his commentary on 2 Peter, he already held this view. And so, therefore, when he says, up to this point, chapter 3, verse 15, Peter has done little more than to hint at this deliverance, the future deliverance, in 2:9. But as he and the readers well know, Paul discussed this deliverance in some detail. The epistle Peter especially has in mind is 1 Thessalonians in Greece. Well, notice what Zane says would be problematic if Zane didn't hold this view of canonicity, because he understands that Paul recycled 1 Thessalonians and sent it on. Zane articulated, the apostles are in charge of their own distribution of their own letters. They were getting the letters out right from the start. And so we see that in this model here. Right from the start, they are sending out letters. Now, we see evidence in Galatians 1:1. He writes to the churches of Galatia. That means he sent out more than one copy. So it goes to the various cities in the area that Paul had ministered. We also see when we're looking at Colossians that it mentions here the letter that Paul also sent to the Laodiceans. They are to exchange those letters. But in addition, he mentions in Colossians, a town called Hierapolis, and they're close by places. But the idea is, as we're going to argue, when he sent Tychicus to carry, he's carrying a number of letters. He drops off a set of copies at Ephesus. He drops off another set of copies when he gets to Colossae. He gets to Laodicea. He drops off some more, and then he drops off more at Hierapolis. In other words, right from the very start, the idea is these are supposed to get out. Can you imagine that the apostle said, well, you know, I'm sending this to this church, and so we're really supposed to get the word of God out, so I'm just going to send it to this church, and that's where it's going to go, and no place else, and other people later on said, you know, we think we ought to share this letter. That's not the model that we're working with. The apostles were saying, this needs to get out. This is canon. This is to be understood by people. This is supposed to spread. And so they were in charge of saying, hey, make up extra copies, and we're going to drop them off here. We're going to drop them off there. In Rome, we see that there are at least 15 congregations that are addressed in Romans chapter 16. You know, it took 2 months to go between Rome and Philippi. And we're going to see that there were at least 3 letters that Paul has sent to Philippi during the time that he was in prison in Rome. A 2-year period. And we've got these red arrows that are, what ends up happening is the Philippians find out that Paul is under house arrest in Rome. So Epaphroditus comes over there in order to help, but Epaphroditus gets sick. And then, lo and behold, Epaphroditus finds out that the Philippians have learned of his illness. Now, he didn't have email. He didn't have a cell phone. He didn't have any easy way to communicate. It meant someone made a 2-month journey out one direction and a 2-month return journey. It means effort has gone into updating this congregation. By the way, if Philippians is a thank you note for their money that they were sending, how often do you think they were sending money? You know, they've got regular communication going on. I see in looking at the New Testament, Paul like an aircraft carrier in an aircraft carrier task force, that what's going on is there are AWACS planes. There are planes running fighter cover. There are submarines and destroyers out there for screening. We've got supplies coming in. We've got supplies going out. If you need to transfer personnel, you've got planes landing that are carrying people. And back and forth, everything's going in every which direction. Paul is running a much larger organization than we tend to imagine. It's not just some little thing. He's directing people all over the place. And those people are carrying letters. Paul is like a conductor. You know, sometimes you need to address the trombones and the tubas, and sometimes you need to address the flutes and get them to do what they're supposed to do. Different instruments, you're getting it so that the whole thing comes together. We think of Paul as a little tiny operation, and that is not the picture I get from my New Testament. And what I have on these two slides are people who traveled up to six places with Paul. There wasn't room to list the people that end up in more than six cities. I mean, we've got people running all over the place because Paul is sending them out and they're carrying letters. I have a proposed itinerary for when he sent Tychicus to drop off Ephesians, Colossians. Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and the letter to the Laodiceans, and that was a private letter. That's why it's not in Scripture. It wasn't canon. It may well have been inspired. It may well have been inerrant, but it was a private letter. It was not designed for wider distribution beyond the Lycus Valley. Well, then Paul gave instructions to Tychicus, what he was supposed to say when he got to Ephesus, what he was supposed to say when he got to each of the other cities. But he drops off the letters at each of those places, does the ministry he's supposed to do, collects the letters that they have written back to go to Paul, and he carries all of that back to Paul. And so this is the picture that I see with Tychicus, and I see it replicated in Paul's entire team as he is concerned with the care of all the churches. There is no problem of chronology under this model, because the distribution would have happened immediately with Galatians. It would have continued with the Thessalonian epistles. The letters are going all over the place, and the letters would go to cities besides the ones to which any letter had gone. We have a blanketing of the northeastern Mediterranean with letters from all of the apostles. And so, completely different picture. It's no problem under this model for there to be a collection of Paul's letters during Peter's lifetime. Now, it may not have included, when Peter wrote, it may not include all of his letters. That is, it may not include every single letter of Paul, because, for example, if Peter wrote in the year 65, it's not going to contain 2 Timothy because Paul hadn't yet written it. But all his letters means all that were available. But you know, there are additional benefits of this model. It explains, as Zane articulated, how it is that the personal letters ended up in the canon. You know, when you think about people going and picking up letters and saying, well, you know, we ought to put this in the New Testament. You know, we ought to put this. Do you really imagine that under that type of a model, that a personal letter written to Philemon, a personal letter written to Titus, and two personal letters written to Timothy are likely to end up in the canon? That's kind of hard to explain. But it's also hard to explain how it is that one chapter books like Philemon, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude would end up in there. But in addition, a very big benefit comes up. Almost all of the New Testament books were written to the area in the northeastern part of the Mediterranean. And it is those areas that we know were under apostolic supervision. Those areas were definitely aware these books came from the hands of the apostles. These are inspired, inerrant canon. But you know, you get to some other parts of the world, like Syria, and it wasn't until the 4th century that there was a translation that included all of the general epistles and the book of Revelation. Because some of the people there, up until the time of Philoxenus, were skeptical about those books. But think about it. Do we really imagine that the apostles were involved in the translation into Syriac? I don't think so. The New Testament documents are all written in Greek. And so they were working in Greek-speaking areas with the Greek New Testament. And in Syria, they were kind of left on their own. And as a result, they had some pick and choose. We like this book. We don't like this book. But a lot of people, in looking at which books should be in the New Testament, will say, well, some of those places were skeptical about the book of Revelation. Or they were skeptical about this book. But those areas were not under apostolic supervision. This model eliminates the chronological problems that we have with the traditional model. But when we look at the almond trees and we're looking at the almonds while they're there, right as the writing comes from the apostle's hand and the apostle directs his team to get these letters out, it's easy to understand how there could be a complete collection of Paul's letters during Peter's lifetime. And this makes it so that we can depend upon our New Testament. We don't have to wonder, is it that there are some books there that don't belong? And are there some other books that should be there that aren't part of it? Instead, we can have confidence that these are the books that the apostles wrote. When you look at Galatians, and when you look at 2 Thessalonians, Paul said that he put his own distinctive signature that was a verification that it was a letter for him, from him. That is important during the earliest stages. But churches, after a while, knew these are the 13 letters that Paul wrote. And so we don't depend upon having to see that distinctive signature. We can have confidence because what happened was under the supervision of the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can trust our New Testament. Amen.
Okay, in 2 Peter 3:16, how certain are you that graphos is to be understood as scriptures instead of writings?
The very fact that appeal is made here to these as authoritative writings that it really matters if someone twists them. That's pointing to it as scripture. And what Peter is saying is they twist what's foundational. They twist the Old Testament. They twist these authoritative letters that Paul has written. The fact that he's treating it as authoritative Most liberal scholars treat it as, yes, this is Scripture. And as a result, they say, the writer of 2 Peter wrote 60 years after Peter died. And this book doesn't belong in the New Testament. The liberal take is, yes, this is Scripture that is being referred to, but the book of 2 Peter is thereby not Scripture.
Well done. So he's buttering you up, whoever wrote this, right off the bat. Well done. Then he says, how do you envision the collection of writings of different authors becoming the New Testament collection, i.e., distribution from author control, distribution from other sources?
Well, author-controlled distribution can only take place during the lifetime of those apostles. Once you get past that, then the process would be taken over by leading churches that would have a scriptorium in their basement and so forth. They would treasure their old manuscripts and so forth, but there would be a transition at some point, and we don't have the information on when that transition occurred. But it's fascinating that we have a codex. Now, a codex, all the New Testament manuscripts except about six for the first four centuries are on codices. The codex, which I spent quite a bit of space in my dissertation arguing, does not seem to have developed until after the last New Testament writing, and yet it was adopted rapidly. And so we have a codex of a portion of the Gospel of John dating to 125, and that's probably only about 30 years or so after the codex was invented. And why is it that Christianity adopted the codex? Why is it that Christianity immediately embraced it? It's interesting. Almost nothing, only about five or six documents have been found to be in codex form from secular writers during the first four centuries, and only about six have been found that are not on codex that are Christian. Why? The codex allows writing on both sides of the page. A couple of places in the Bible, it mentions epistographs. An epistograph is where a scroll is written on both sides. That's exceedingly rare. It's really hard to do it. I won't explain it now, but it's really hard to do that. And as a result, the writing material went almost twice as far if you had a codex. Why would Christianity be interested in that? Because they were pouring out so many copies that any savings of money made it easier to get them out. If they were doing it on scrolls, scrolls were expensive. A scroll that would hold in scroll format half the book of Mark costs a day's wages just for the writing material, let alone paying a scribe. But when we went with a codex, you cut that cost almost in half. And Christianity was so motivated to get the word out that they adopted the codex because it was a cheaper way to do it. You know, I like to think of myself as in that tradition when we distribute the word of God.
Discuss the pseudepigrapha.
Yes. Pseudepigrapha are writings that are where people claimed to be someone that they were not. It's identity theft. And so there's a whole group of books associated with the Old Testament that are known as this Old Testament pseudepigrapha, and there's a New Testament pseudepigrapha. Some of those books never showed up in codex form, which immediately says they were not widely distributed. But even of those that did, None of them were accepted in the primary area of the northeastern Mediterranean, which was the area where the apostles worked. And so the reason they were not accepted there and were not embraced as part of the New Testament, the recognized New Testament canon, was because people knew that they didn't belong to the canon. They were not open letters that originated actually from the apostles or prophets. I believe that Ephesians, when it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, my take on that is that the writers of Scripture were either apostles or New Testament prophets. So their foundational work was the writing of the New Testament. And that's the foundation built by the New Testament prophets and New Testament apostles.
Okay, you got 1 minute before they're going to kick us out of here. Here's the last question. To what extent did individual believers have a personal copy of the Word of God?
Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 is an extremely important passage. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy and those who hear. Literacy in the Roman Empire in the first century is estimated to be about 5% of the population. In the cities, it rose to 10%. Most people heard the word rather than read the word, because there would be someone who would be the one reader and the many heard it. So it was a long time before you had individuals likely to possess a New Testament. There would be churches that would possess a New Testament, and there would be a few people within a church who would be able to read those.